The theme of this meeting last year, as well as this year, From Dust to Glory, Unfolding God's Scheme of Redemption, brings to my mind subjects that I like to preach on and things that I like to talk about. And so to that end, I want to read with you tonight from the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, where the Bible says this: "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We're living in a time when the world is not as accepting of the church as once it was. Unbelievers today are repulsed by the idea of religion because so many mega churches and televangelists have turned religion, at least their religion, into a money-making scheme. And on the other hand, we're told today, of course, that religion is on its way out, and that churches, as we understand them today, really will someday cease to exist. And therefore, there are all kinds of house groups that pop up across the country. You understand, of course, you know the situation. Somebody gets upset at the place where they're going, and they go down to the Goodwill and find a couple of 50-cent folding chairs, clean out their garage, and next week they have service in their house. Reminds me of the cowboy church there at home that split over the Stetson question a couple of years ago when they had a fight over whether you could wear your cowboy hat during church or not. And so their solution was, we're just going to split and go somewhere else where we can do what we want to do. Well, I'd have you understand tonight, my friends, that it's ever present for Christians to stand up and to declare what the Bible has to say about the kingdom of heaven. Understand today, my friends, that God's church, the kingdom as you and I know it today, was a part of God's divine plan from the beginning. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God," hear this now, "according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here the Apostle Paul points out a very wonderful and simple fact. Before the world ever began, God chose, God determined, God purposed that one day Jesus would come. And with him would come a kingdom, a wonderful kingdom, the church as we know it today. Notice, if you will, that he purposed before the world ever began. This was God's plan from the beginning. This was God's plan from before the beginning. There are those who'd have you believe tonight that Jesus came into this world and that his work and his design was to redeem Israel, to call Israel back to him. But when he got there, he was a miserable and utter failure. And so the result is he had to institute a plan B. And he started the church and he ascended on high. But one of these days he's coming back. And when he does, he's going to establish his throne on Mount Moriah. And there he'll rule for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he's going to put down all rebellion. He's going to punish the wicked and take the saved and the redeemed of Israel home to heaven forever to stay. I want you to understand tonight, the church is not a plan B. The church is not an afterthought. The church is not the result of the failure of Jesus Christ, but the church was God's plan from the beginning. The Bible reads like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into." The Apostle Peter points out that all of the prophets of old, all of these angels, if you will, these messengers of God, had pointed forward to the coming of the kingdom. They had pointed forward to the coming of the church. Notice how he says this, that they ministered not to themselves, but unto us. They were making promises and pointed forward to something great and wonderful that was on the horizon. But the Bible tells us this was a mystery unknown to man until Jesus came. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. I love this idea. The Apostle Paul and Peter both intimate the fact that the church was a mystery. Now, around our house, we like that idea of mysteries. We watch those shows, you know, those whodunit shows. Somebody gets snuffed out, or somebody gets carried off, or something horrible happens, and then you've got to figure it out. You know, the greatest advance that man has ever made in the entire history of the world is a little thing called DVR. I despise commercials. I hate commercials. You know, we'll record one of these programs, and I'll come in, and Tanya and the kids, they've settled in, and they're watching one of these programs, and I'll wash up, get cleaned up, sit down beside her, you know, and they'll say, "Well, you want us to start over?" And I'll say, "No, go right ahead. I'll catch up." Now, what follows that very quickly is, "Let's start over." "No, let's watch it." Well, it doesn't take me long to figure out who the culprit is, you know. Somebody will walk across the screen. It's got to be him. Look at those beady eyes and that greasy hair. He's got to be the one. He's a criminal. Just look at him. I'll watch it a little bit longer. I say, "No, I'm sorry. I was wrong. It wasn't that one. It's her. You listen to that old thing. She ain't done nothing but lie since she came along. She's the one." You know, in the end, it turned out to be some schoolgirl that you never would have suspected. You know why that is? It's a mystery. You don't know the end from the beginning. You don't know the end until the end. And just so with the kingdom of heaven. Through the progression of the ages, God pointed forward to something great and wonderful that was coming. But in these last days, that mystery has been revealed. In these last days, the kingdom has been given. And you notice what the Apostle Paul says? "Unto us is given the mystery of revelation, to reveal the kingdom of heaven." And so this evening, I want to talk to you very quickly about some of the promises the prophets have made. The prophets of old pointed forward to the kingdom would come, and the fact it would be a peaceful and wonderful kingdom. In Isaiah 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords and his plowshares and their spears and their pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This kingdom of Christ that God was bringing was going to be unlike any the world had ever seen before. The reason that kingdoms had stood and the reasons that kingdoms lasted was because they had armies, powerful armies, armies that were strong enough to subdue their neighbors and defend off their enemies. However, he points out that the kingdom that was coming was going to be characterized by peace. It was not going to be a kingdom that maintained its place, that maintained its space, that maintained its existence by physical force. As a matter of fact, in John 18 and verse 36, the Bible says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Yes, this was going to be a spiritual kingdom, not merely a physical kingdom. This was not going to be a kingdom that would march out in conquest of lands or of peoples, but rather it was going to be a spiritual kingdom characterized by peace like no other nation had ever known or seen before. Yes, this kingdom would fight. This kingdom would wrestle, if you will. Here's how Paul describes it in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 when he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul says our battle is a spiritual battle, and we do that by preaching or declaring the gospel of Christ. We cry out against the things that are wrong, those things that are contrary to God's will. We reveal to be sinful and wicked and condemning. And our battle today is against Satan and all his evil influence in this world. And thus the kingdom of heaven today is characterized by peace. We don't rally our troops to fight against other people. What we do is we encourage ourselves to preach and declare the gospel of Christ. But not only that, 700 years before the coming of the king, the place of its beginning would be foretold. When the king would establish his kingdom, Isaiah tells us when and where, if you will. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now Isaiah begins to describe for us the day that the kingdom would come and the place that it would come. He points out the fact that it was going to come in Jerusalem. So I begin to search for that. I begin to look for that. Throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, I read and look in the writings of the prophecies, but I don't see that day. Through the 400 years of silence, we search and we study over the yellow pages of history and musty volumes of lore, and it's not there. There on the horizon marches John the Immerser, declaring the coming of a kingdom, a wonderful kingdom, pointing out the fact that the Lamb of God was here, and yet the kingdom was not seen. I read the words of Jesus Christ of his preaching of the parables, and he made great promises and described the kingdom that would come, and yet in his life, it is not there. I don't find it in Acts chapter 2. Well, the Bible reads like this in there in verse 5 and says, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." You know where they were? They were there in Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah said. They'd gathered there for the Feast of Weeks. They'd gathered there for the Day of First Fruits. They'd gathered for what we now know and what we now call Pentecost. The first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus gathered Jews from every nation under heaven. The Bible tells us there in that blessed city, they saw these disciples of Jesus Christ, these men being inspired by the Holy Spirit, heard as it were the sound of a rushing mighty wind that set upon them, and Peter stood up with the 11 and began to preach to this assembled group, telling them of Jesus Christ and how that he was indeed the fruition of God's plan, and that with quick and vile hands they had taken him and put him to death. But God had raised him up and made of him a Savior. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And there for the first time since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, man learned God's law of redemption. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the prophet of old pointed forward with pinpoint accuracy to the day when the kingdom would come and the rightful king of God's people would be coronated and rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But then too, I'd have you realize this. Daniel of old spoke of the kingdom that would be. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember the Bible tells us that Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream that vexed him. And what vexed him about it was he couldn't remember it. He had had a dream, a terrible dream. It disturbed him, but he couldn't understand it. He couldn't remember what it was. He called his seers and he began to speak to them. And of course, they immediately said, being the charlatans that they were, "If you'll tell us what the dream was, we'll interpret it for you." He says, "Not going to happen. You're going to have to tell me what the dream is and then tell me what it means. And if you can't, and if you don't, it's the end for you." Somebody began to look and they began to think, and in their frantic minds they could only see their demise until somebody said, "Daniel, you know, the children of the captivity, there's a boy in that bunch. In him dwells the wisdom of the gods." That's what they knew about Daniel. And so they summoned Daniel and he began to speak to the king. Daniel said, "You saw in your night visions a great and terrible image. It had a head that was made of gold, chest and arms of silver." And it began to flood back in Nebuchadnezzar's troubled mind. "That's it. A belly and thigh of brass, feet and legs, part of iron, part of clay." Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's it. That's it." And he said, "As you saw this image, it stood before a great mountain. There was a stone up yonder cut out without hands. And it rolled down that hill and it destroyed that image. And it consumed and took in all its pieces." Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's it. What does it mean?" Daniel said, "Thou art the golden head." Nebuchadnezzar was the first of a great order of world-ruling nations, but he wouldn't be the last. In the days of his grandson, while he feasted, the scriptures point out the fact that the alliance of the Medes and the Persians, represented by the chest and arms of silver, that they had banded together. They diverted the river. The gates, then they went through those river gates and they came into that city and they overthrew him. Of course, the Medes and the Persians would rule in the days of Daniel, but they wouldn't last forever. Their time would come to an end because in their strength and in their might, right down there in Macedon, there was a little boy who was born who became one of the most bloodthirsty generals you'll ever read of in history. Here was a man who marched out in conquest of the world, and historians tell us at the ripe old age of 31, I believe it was, sat down and wept aloud because there were no more lands for him to conquer and no more people for him to subjugate. We know him today as Alexander the Great. Alexander's sons could not hold his kingdom together, and after his demise, it began to fall apart. And there arose another kingdom after him that historians confirmed to us as one of the greatest kingdoms the world has ever known, and we still study that empire. And that empire, of course, was the mighty Roman Empire, represented by the feet and legs of iron and of clay, or the toes of iron and clay. And here's what Daniel says in verse 44. In the days of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Amen. Daniel reveals one of the most beautiful characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. Unlike other kingdoms that rose by their own might and power, they soon would fall because of the lack thereof. This kingdom would not. This kingdom once set among men, this kingdom once established in the world, would never fall, would never be conquered. And though not always traced on the pages of history, that kingdom has existed now for 2,000 years. That kingdom established on the day of Pentecost when a handful of disciples began to declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world grew. From Jerusalem to the rest of Judea and then to the nations round about them and then around the world, this kingdom continued to spread and to grow from land to land and century to century until today we still have that kingdom. Until today we're still members of that kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the Bible says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," says Jesus. And so I understand this today. The prophets of old pointed forward to a great and wonderful kingdom that would come. Got just a couple of minutes left, and I want you to notice this, if you will. The fact of the matter is, God had a purpose, a reason for bringing the church into existence. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, he says, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, of course, the Apostle Paul here is talking about the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had the law and they looked down on the Gentiles because they didn't. The Jews had the law and the Gentiles looked down on the Jews because they did. There was a division between them. And thus, here's what the Apostle Paul said. One of the wonderful things that Jesus did by his death on the cross is he took away that old law. He took away that Old Testament and made a way that the Jew and the Gentile could be reconciled to each other, and that both of them could be reconciled to God by his death on the cross and by his atoning blood. And so here's God's divine purpose for the kingdom, and that was to reconcile man to him, to call man to him. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16, the apostle made that great and wonderful statement. But notice this. The Bible says, the Bible tells us again in Colossians 1 and verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now every once in a while I run into somebody who wants to say, "Ah, you don't have to go to church to be saved. You don't have to be in a church to be saved. That's one of the greatest lies that Satan ever told man. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you're going to have salvation, it's going to be a contingent upon your membership in the church. You know why that is? God reconciles man to himself in his body. He doesn't call man to him outside his body. He calls man to him in his body. That's the church. Here's what the Bible tells us. Over there in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said that these apostles were to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said this, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? A man who will hear that gospel of Jesus Christ and obey that gospel in baptism can be saved forevermore. Now you remember our text. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Yes, my friends, when God saves a man by washing him with the blood of Jesus Christ, he makes that man a member of his kingdom. And so here's what I know. From dust to glory, there proceeds an eternal kingdom. Men and women saved by the blood of the Lamb, bound by a new covenant, sustained by the amazing grace of a loving Creator. We live in hope.